Welcome to the series on Asian American and African American relations entitled Interconnected, Confronting Racial Prejudice Between Asian American and African American Communities, that is being co-hosted by the Asian American Christian Collaborative and Be the Bridge. This three-part series will hopefully be a helpful resource that will encourage cross-racial relationships and solidarity between the Asian American and African American communities, beginning with those who profess to follow Christ. Our organizations hope that this will help increase mutual understanding, which will also allow us to develop meaningful connections across the color lines of our community. Some of the discussions may get difficult, especially as we address some of the troublesome realities that we'd much rather ignore. But if we keep ignoring the issues, the same problems will continue to reemerge. We can't heal the wounds that we aren't willing to address. You can't heal a cancer you aren't willing to treat. And in order to properly treat the cancer, you need to properly diagnose it and prescribe the proper course of treatment. Our hope is that we will help people to both diagnose the disease that plagues our communities and treat it, even if the disease seems asymptomatic. In many ways, we are inviting anyone who is interested in learning into an in-house conversation between Asian American and African American Christians. Each of the panels will have two Asian American Christians and two African American Christians. But I do want to begin with a disclaimer. Any discourse on the complexity of race and racialized experiences will not cover every individual view and every individual perspective. Though our desire is to represent the whole of our communities, we are limited by our own limitations as individuals, areas of expertise, and our own experiences. However, my hope is that the conversations we have will do justice to both the African American and Asian American Christian perspectives that seek to press into the full counsel of God as we seek the shalom that God calls for. Our hope is that these conversations will be a helpful and useful tool for anyone who might be interested in a Christian approach to Black and Asian or Blasian solidarity. In the first part of our series, we will provide a brief history of the inter-minority relations between Asian American and African American communities. In the second part of the series, we will address the problem of racial biases from a biblical perspective and talk about the ways that Asian Americans need to confront anti-blackness and the ways that African Americans need to confront anti-Asian bias. Finally, in the third part, we'll consider paths of healing and solidarity moving forward. My name is Raymond Chang, and I serve as the president of the Asian American Christian Collaborative, which exists to encourage, equip, and empower Asian American Christians and friends of our community to follow Christ holistically from a historic and global biblical perspective. I also work at Wheaton College, where I serve as a campus minister. This is the first of our three-part series, and in our time together, we'll explore the history of the relations between the Asian American and African American communities that have led us to our present moment. I am joined by three of my dear friends and beloved co-laborers in the faith. With me are Dr. Christina Edmondson, who holds a doctorate in counseling psychology and serves as a dean for intercultural student development at Calvin University, along with being one of the three co-hosts of the extremely helpful and insightful Truth Table podcast. Dr. Jane Hong is an associate professor of history at Occidental College, who specializes in the history of U.S. immigration and naturalization policy, the diplomacy of migration, and U.S.-Asia relations, and race after World War II. And last but not least is Dominique Gilliard, the director of racial righteousness and reconciliation for the Love, Mercy, Do Justice Mission Priority of the Evangelical Covenant Church, or the ECC. He is also the author of the award-winning book, Rethinking Incarceration, Advocating for Justice That Restores. Thank you all for being here with me.
Thanks for having us.
Great to be here. Thank you.
Well, the history between African Americans and the Asian American community is a complicated one. Because of the complexities and the disparities caused by racialization and racism, our two communities have not had meaningful opportunities to build bridges towards each other. Though there have been glimpses of genuine friendship, and there are glimpses of genuine friendship and meaningful connection between people, and there are certainly stories of hope and healing, a lot still remains unresolved. Many within our communities don't know our histories, and many, if not most within our communities, don't know the implicit racialized biases, perceptions, and attitudes that we hold towards one another. These biases and attitudes that can be traced throughout our histories live under the surface until a major flashpoint brings them forth. Flashpoints that we've seen throughout our own history and flashpoints that we will discuss today. Now, I personally grew up in the 1980s, which means that I was alive when the Flash Book boycott took place in New York in 1990 and the LA riots took place in 1992. And both of these incidents highlighted what were real existing tensions between the Black and Asian communities. The common narrative between the two were that Asian immigrants set up shop in predominantly Black and Brown neighborhoods, things like grocery stores, liquor stores, and nail salons. But instead of investing back into the community, we extracted money out of the communities in order to live in predominantly white suburbs. The common narrative I heard from Asian Americans, especially Koreans, was that we were just trying to pursue the American dream by creating an honest living for ourselves, and that we were frustrated with the patronage that couldn't always be trusted. But as scholar Claire Jean Kim wrote around the Flash Book boycott, the boycott was actually in response to white dominance in American society, which generated a distinct racial order that encouraged conflict among our groups and among different groups, provoked racial resistance, and delegitimated and silenced such resistance. She essentially says that our communities have been pitted against each other in a racialized hierarchy that ultimately led to conflict and continues to lead to conflict instead of camaraderie, and then to tension instead of togetherness. What most people don't know is that our communities actually have a lot more in common with each other than we realize due to this racialization. Beyond sharing a common humanity, we share overlapping experiences. For example, Asians were brought in as replacement labor for African-American slaves. When slavery was no longer economically viable, they looked elsewhere to preserve their wealth. And if we trace the story of Asians and Africans in America, we'll also see that we share other overlapping racialized experiences. For example, the single largest lynching in America, known as the Chinese Massacre of 1871, happened in what is now known as Chinatown in Los Angeles, where a mob of 500 people, which was about 10% of the population of LA at the time, lynched about 17 or 18 Chinese people, which was about 10% of the Chinese population at the time. These racialized experiences where we were punished for our ethnicity and the race that was imposed on us was especially true when we were categorized as Black. And for those who don't know, throughout our history in the United States, Asians were categorized as both Black and white because there was no category for Asians and Latinos in the racialized Black and white binary. And when we were categorized as white, we actually gained more of society's benefits, while when we are categorized as Black, we lost more of society's benefits and gained more of the punishments of society. In the words of the writer Frank Chin in 1974, he said that whites love us because we're not Black. However, this doesn't mean that we were ever fully embraced as whites throughout history. We are what many sociologists call white adjacent. But as I often share with people, if we were to operate within the problematic Black and white binary, Asians need to understand that we actually have far more in common with those who are racialized as Black than those who are racialized as white. As Fred Ho and Bill Mullen once wrote, from the earliest days of the United States, African and Asians in the Americas have been linked in a shared tradition of resistance to class and racial exploitation and oppression. With that said, I'd love to invite Jane to give us a crash course on the history of Asian American and African American relations.
Great, so this is a very complicated and much more complex history than I'm going to paint it as. So when you look at African American and Asian American histories, both communities experienced oppression. Legal oppression in particular. For African Americans, there was a history of racial slavery and enslavement, followed by disenfranchisement and second-class citizenship after the Civil War. And for Asians in America, there was a long-standing history of exclusion. So for most of American history, Asians were excluded from immigrating to the United States and from naturalizing as US citizens. And that's what I study in my research. And so when you think about how these two groups are racialized, they are racialized differently. So critical race theorists argue, you know, Black Americans are racialized as inferior, second-class citizens, whereas Asian Americans historically were racialized as foreign, not able to become American. And so that's where you often hear the term perpetual foreigner thrown around in this context. And the thing is, for both groups, it was very difficult for them to overcome these legal oppressions. Because when you think about what can achieve change, legal change, it's voting power, it's political power. For Asian Americans, most, until a certain point, most had no US citizenship, and so they had very few votes. And they tended to be concentrated in very specific places like the West Coast. And so political power was not accessible to them. For African Americans, until the 1960s, if African Americans in the South wanted to vote, very few of them actually could as a result of extra legal violence, as well as other state restrictions on the books that made it very difficult for African Americans to vote. By 1960, you know, if you look at how many African Americans in the South could actually vote, otherwise eligible voters, only 10% of African Americans in the South could actually vote because of all those different restrictions. But what was the common piece in this story? The common piece, I think, as Ray suggested earlier, was white oppression. And so in particular, in my research, I look at the white political establishment, systemic oppression. So I look at kind of state laws, federal laws, laws, policies passed by Congress. And the reality was, actually, the bottom line is people of color were not in charge, right? They were not the ones proposing legislation. They were not the ones drafting legislation. And in terms, so if they wanted anything passed, if they wanted to change the law, they needed white allies. And that was something, right, that was a kind of fundamental weakness of non-white political power, right, until, I mean, for most of American history, and some would argue even today. And so, you know, what was the result then historically? So part of it was what Ray suggested earlier, this general trend of Asian Americans and Black Americans being pitted against one another. The model minority trope is a very good example of this. The model minority trope, the idea that Asian Americans, I think it began with Japanese and Chinese Americans in the 1960s, it became popular, the idea that, hey, look, there are these Asian Americans in places like California, San Francisco, who are able, you know, despite a history of oppression, because okay, the US was kind of racist, we acknowledge that now. So the idea was, look, they were able to overcome this history of oppression, overcome this history of discrimination, and achieve middle class success. And if they can do it, if Chinese and Japanese Americans can do it, why can't African Americans do it? That was the subtext, because this became very popular 1965, 66, 67, during the civil rights movement and during the kind of post-civil rights movement. And so the model minority trope, you know, as much as it's embraced by some folks as kind of flattering, in reality, it's a political tool that is used often by the white political establishment and by those in power to keep communities of color separated, to make it difficult for folks to see their common interests. And so that's, you know, it's a long history of this, right? It's very, pitting groups against each other makes it very difficult to find moments or grounds for solidarity. And so that's why when you look historically, these moments of solidarity are all the more significant and meaningful. Because it takes a lot of kind of long-term broad vision for people to see beyond their kind of immediate self-interest to this kind of broader, right, the broader racial landscape. And so when I think about examples that I find meaningful, examples of solidarity, in 1869, Black abolitionist Frederick Douglass, he writes a piece called The Composite Nation, where he expresses his solidarity with Chinese immigrants and Native Americans. This is 1869. This is 4 years after the end of the Civil War. This is the period, you know, there's huge racial flux, but you know, Frederick Douglass was able to see beyond what was in front of him. In the 1940s, you have some Japanese and Chinese Americans standing with African Americans, particularly in places like New York City and California. There's a group called the Nisei Progressives in New York City that very much tries to band together with local African American groups to push for civil rights after World War II. I think other examples, right? Even globally, you see just different conversations around Afro-Asian unity during the Bandung movement of the 1950s and 1960s. In the 1960s, of course, you also have community activists like Yuri Kochiyama from the Japanese American community in New York City, right? She's very famously the Japanese American woman who's holding Malcolm X's head right after he is shot. And there's, right, this broader community, not just Yuri Kochiyama, but there's a much broader community of Japanese Americans and other Asian Americans, Grace Lee Boggs in Detroit, right, who very much express solidarity with African Americans and see Asian Americans as having a lot in common, sharing a common oppression and wanting to band together to fight for a common liberation. And so I just, you know, there are other examples I could pose, but I'll just kind of, maybe I'll just talk about one example from my own research. You know, when we think about this kind of historical story of an anti-lynching bill. So Ida B. Wells, who recently won a posthumous Pulitzer, very well deserved. Ida B. Wells, right, she was an activist in the late 19th, early 20th century who fought for an anti-lynching bill. She wanted Congress to say, it is not okay to lynch. Okay, it's a very simple idea. But she fights her entire life for this, and she never sees it come to fruition because, in fact, an anti-lynching bill never passes. So she's fighting in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And when you get to the 1940s, what's really interesting is that you do have this moment in 1946, 47, after World War II, where Congress does take up an anti-lynching bill. There are a set of hearings on Capitol Hill, and you have Japanese Americans testifying in support of an anti-lynching bill alongside representatives of the NAACP. And at the time, you know, this is, you know, NAACP representatives are, they very much welcome this support from Japanese Americans. Because in 1947, Congress was like, oh, Japanese Americans, I know who you are. We just incarcerated you, so maybe we'll pay more attention to you, right? So there are particular moments where Asian Americans become more legible politically. And during these moments, there are these expressions of solidarity. And, you know, I can name other examples as well. But again, these expressions of solidarity, they can be complicated because, again, these different histories of oppression do not lend themselves necessarily, right, easily to coalition and cooperation, at least historically. I think things are different today. And I think the conversation is very different today. But I'm happy to talk more about that. And I'm excited to hear more about what other folks think. But again, it took, I think, greater long-term, broader vision for folks to see points of solidarity, at least historically. But there have been people, and there are those moments.
You know, I was thinking about the tensions that exist today, and particularly tensions related to perception and realities around economic access. And I think this gets into a kind of a larger issue, a larger tension for African-American people in the country. This sense of, and this reality of kind of the longstanding patterns of being left out of economic opportunities. And so certainly I can give you very, really practical examples. Just less than maybe a month or so ago, a group of African-Americans that I'm connected to basically put out very clear public statements, knowing that there was a rise in anti-Asian racism, to support and to befriend owners of Asian-owned businesses for takeout, et cetera. And there was a pretty visceral response from many African-Americans, this sense of, this group of people, they have not thought about our kind of economic disenfranchisement. We need to be saving all our resources towards African-American business and African-American business ownership. And the pain, the frustration, the hurt, mix in with that a whole host of stereotypes and dehumanization, I think really was rooted in this this broader issue that we are often, in terms of inter-minority tension, struggling against, which is this dominant narrative of restriction through white dominance. And so, you know, when we don't have the systems in place, when we don't have the self-concept or the moral license to resist white dominance, the inter-minority tension begins to grow. And so we begin to do the work of white supremacy on white supremacy's behalf when we kind of turn inward and against each other.
And it's really rooted in an ignorance in regards to each other's history. So I know, like, for African Americans, most people don't know about the experience of Vincent Chin and how that parallels the experience of our brothers and sisters who have been just tortured and brutalized and mutilated by white supremacy. We don't understand that there is a history of the Chinese forcefully being driven out of cities, over 40 cities throughout the US, in mass racial violence that is akin to the lynchings that would take place in African American communities. And so I think a lot of it is rooted in that lack of shared history. And I would say the same thing has been true in regards to the lack of solidarity in some ways in regards to Asian Americans. My friend Liz Lynn did a series of stories at the height of Black Lives Matter, and she was really trying to talk to Asian Americans around why there was what felt like apathy or a lack of solidarity in the midst of what was going on. And what she found was that for more recent Asian immigrants, they don't have the historic knowledge to understand the ways in which Asian Americans historically have been victimized and oppressed by white supremacy in ways that parallel African Americans. And she also found that language barriers are also a challenge in regards to understanding and acquiring that history in a way that can be contextualized to help them understand the kind of connections that we're trying to raise up in this space. And so I think Those disconnects in regards to the history of oppression, but also the disconnects in regards to the history of solidarity. Jane raised a bunch of examples. One of the examples that most people really don't know about is the key role that a Black congressman played in regards to advocating for Japanese reparations when it was before federal government to see if they were going to get them. And I think that's a critical role in way in which black persons stepped up and showed up and demonstrated solidarity. But I think it also speaks to some of the tension that exists between Black and Asians, where African Americans were like 400 years of slavery, no reparations, and Japanese internment is a much shorter time, and then there is reparations. And so I think those tensions are real and they exist. And I think when we try to evade having real conversations around them, we really just enable them to continue to sustain themselves. But I'd say one last thing in regards to that tension is that we have to realize that, yes, it is all kind of ensconced within white supremacy and our inability to realize the way in which we are commonly but parallel. Our oppression is similar but different. And I think, perfect example right now with COVID. I mean, given COVID, we're seeing the racial disparities that are rooted in the systemic racism that has bred these healthcare inequalities, and then we're also seeing the xenophobia that's being manifested against Asian Americans. Black and Asians are on the front lines in regards to who is suffering most in regards to this, but in very different ways, but in ways that are both commonly rooted in white supremacy and our inability to reckon with it as a nation and as a church.
I mean, I think it's really important that you emphasize, and I really appreciate your saying that, Dominic. When you think about Asian Americans today, so if you think about contemporary politics, and this is, of course, not based on my research, but based on just my observations, but the fact that you do have a majority foreign-born Asian American community does matter. So when you look at, I think of the example of the affirmative action debate centered around Harvard more recently, and the group Students for Fair Admissions, SFA, led by a white conservative named Edward Bloom. The politics of that debate, and then on the other side, you had a lot of US-born Asian Americans, you had a much kind of wider range of ethnic groups, folks who had been here a long time, folks who were more politicized, folks who had lived in the United States longer, who were familiar with this history, right? In which you, again, right, you have kind of a common oppression. So it's not necessarily that the debate shouldn't be about pitting Asians and other folks of color against each other, but again, thinking about what we share in common. Asian America is incredibly diverse, and people say it all the time, and I hear it all the time now because now it's AAPI Heritage Month. And the PI piece of it's a whole other story that you could have an entire series of podcasts about, and that would warrant, right, a series of podcasts, the Pacific Islander piece. But even Asian America, I mean, you have dozens of ethnic groups who all came to the United States at different times under different circumstances. And so they're all kind of lumped together in this one racial construct. And so again, even that makes it tricky and complicated to talk about Asian American politics, because there really isn't one Asian American politics, right? But there are many Asian Americans who do, right, know the history, who are more politicized, and who do understand that the enemy, right, or the problem is not other folks of color. The problem is the systemic structures. And, you know, these have been in place since the very beginning of this country, and even before, right? And so the question is, particularly as believers, you know, it's something I've been thinking a lot about too, is like, what difference does Jesus make to this conversation? Because it's one thing for me as I'm a trained historian, I have a PhD, this is what I study, but I'm also a believer, right? And I believe that Jesus matters. And so the question is, what difference does Jesus make to this conversation? And something I've been thinking a lot about recently is, you know, secular politics, everything kind of runs on self-interest, right? So how do you get people to come together? You have to emphasize their self-interest, their common self-interest. And I think that's really important, of course, right? That is the story of politics, interest convergence. That's a story of politics in America, coalition building. And that's very important. Again, I don't want to de-emphasize or downplay the importance of that. But as believers, I feel like the challenge is, what does Jesus care about? Sometimes Jesus cares about things that you don't even think are necessarily in your self-interest. You might not see your immediate self-interest in what he's calling you to. And I think that's what in many ways should make Christians different. And I'm preaching to myself here too, right? This is not something, right? This is something I think about a lot for myself too, because I don't think I'm doing this in many areas of my life. But I think that's what it comes down to. Believers, right? They're called to more, you know, than just pursuing self-interest. But again, we are working within the structures of this world. So it's not like, right, so, right, wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Like, it's not as if we don't have to think about self-interest and interests. But in terms of our motivations, in terms of kind of what's driving us and the kind of structures or the kind of mindsets we bring, I think there's more to it, right, when Jesus is part of the picture.
Yeah, I want to come back and touch on that in a minute. I do want to also kind of talk about, I really appreciate you talking about the diversity within the Asian American community, because, you know, that's just a lump term that really brings together 26 different ethnicities that really doesn't allow for the nuance that's needed between East Asian, Pacific Islander, and those kind of realities. And when we talk about that, though, I think one of the other misassumptions is that there is this kind of monolithic experience for Black folk, and there's not. There is a huge divergence and diversity within African Americans, and I think sometimes that it's not fleshed out enough and appreciated. And so I also want to kind of raise that as something to reckon with. But when we talk about, kind of to give you an example of what you're talking about with Pacific Islanders, when you actually look at incarceration rates for Pacific Islanders between 1990 and 2000, there was a 250% increase in incarceration within that context. And so this notion that all Asians are existing above the fray and flourishing and financially prosperous and don't have any kind of realities with systemic racism, police brutality, racial targeting, it's fallacious. And so I think it's really important to name that and to understand some of the ways in which we are commonly oppressed. But I 100% agree that as Christians, this conversation has to be fundamentally different in the way that this world really socializes us to believe that we only have to be concerned about injustice when it directly impacts us or people that we love or see ourselves as connected to. And because of that, I think sometimes communities of color can become so microly focused on the oppression that's confronting them that we lose our ability to have a peripheral vision to see the ways in which our neighbors are being commonly oppressed by the same systems and structures. And it prohibits us from actually even considering the ways in which we're complicit with our neighbors' oppression and suffering. And so I think it's not only the silence, but it's also the complicity and the ways in which we need to have real conversations around how we become complicit with each other's suffering, not only through our silence, but our participation within the democratic process and the capitalistic process. And so I think that's just another piece to it. But I think one of the things that I constantly say is that, you know, everything in this world teaches us that blood is thicker than water, but scripture actually tells us that the baptismal waters are thicker than our ancestral bloodlines, and it's baptism that must redefine who our family is for us. So the same way that we step up and show up and speak up and love sacrificially our family biologically, it's the same way that we're called to do for our baptismal family as the body of Christ. And I think the church's inability to cast that vision and to live into and embody that vision of belonging is really why we continually have this circular conversation, in addition to the fact that we always want to center whiteness and don't really make time to talk about the issues that exist between us as people of color.
So when we think about the ways in which Asian Americans are or can be complicit with these structures of racism, I think anti-Blackness within the Asian American community is something that we all need to confront. You know, we all have different ideas about kind of where this anti-Blackness comes from, whether Asians who immigrate bring these ideas with them from what they've seen before they arrived, or whether it's something that they become socialized into once they arrive in the United States. Regardless of where it comes from, we know that it's something that needs to be addressed, and not just among older generations. I think sometimes younger Asian Americans can erroneously believe that it's just, you know, older people who don't know better that engage in anti-racist act or anti-Black racism. But the reality is, I mean, I think for each of us, it's incumbent for us to think about and to kind of investigate and interrogate ourselves for the ways that we are complicit with this kind of long-standing historical U.S. tradition of anti-Blackness. Mm-hmm. And I think a piece that everyone needs to know about history, when we think about Asian American history and African American history, you need to understand them in relationship, but particularly we need to understand that Asian American gains, immigration rights, naturalization rights in the 50s and 60s, these gains were built on the sacrifices and fights of African Americans since the beginning of this country. And so we would not have Asian American civil rights, we would not have Asian American civil, we wouldn't have gains if it were not for the history of suffering and fighting by African Americans. I think that's really important. Just to give you one example, when we think about Asians in this country, before 1952, no Asian could become a US citizen. The only way you could become a US citizen was if you were born here. So natural born or native born citizenship was the only option. And for Asian Americans, this was incredibly important. But when we think about where that native born citizenship right came from, it's built on the 14th Amendment. And the 14th Amendment was the work of African Americans and white allies during the Reconstruction period. The 14th Amendment basically said anyone born in the United States is a citizen, right? Regardless of race, et cetera. In the 1890s, it was a Chinese American born in San Francisco working in a Chinese restaurant. He's the one who actually tested this principle and made it supreme law. So in the 1890s, a man named Wong Kim Ark, he's born in the United States, a US citizen. He goes to China for a visit. He tries to get back to the United States and he's rejected. So he sues and he takes his case all the way to the Supreme Court. And it's in 1896, Wong Kim Ark versus the United States. The Supreme Court says, yes, regardless of race, anyone born in the United States is a US citizen. And that, right, built on the 14th Amendment. And that is the single thing that allowed Asian Americans before the 1950s any access at all to US citizenship. And you know, that early Asian American community becomes incredibly important to the longer history of Asian American political history. And so I think it's very important for us to think about the ways that any gains, not just Asian Americans, but all people of color in the United States have made, have really been thanks to the years, the decades, the centuries, of fighting by African Americans for rights.
And that history is important to understand in relationship to your question earlier around the depoliticized understanding of Christianity. That history is rooted in civil rights activists who practiced civil disobedience, who understood that the gospel commissioned them to be concerned about unjust systems and structures and to disobey unjust laws. And Dr. King is the epitome of this, and we like to celebrate him every year on his birthday, but we don't really want to dig into the depth of the prophetic call he makes over and over and over again to the church to be civically engaged in a way that bears witness to the inbreaking nature of the kingdom. And King, when he talks about this, roots his civil disobedience in scripture. He explicitly quotes and talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the model that he uses for what it means for him to faithfully bear witness in the midst of unjust systems and structures.
Yeah, I mean, even if you, as you guys say that, you know, one of the things that we do have in common is I've heard, you know, myself included, people yell at me and say, go back to where you came from, right? And I know that that same thing has been said to African Americans, which for me is much more challenging because a lot of Black people in this country can't trace back where they actually came from. They can trace themselves back possibly to a continent, but where on that massive continent, they don't even know. And a lot of that is, you know, is rooted in just ignorance and this this unwillingness to see the people for who they are. But I think even just that one statement, go back to where you came from, shows that we have some connections because through our racialized experiences here and can work together in the midst of all of that.
That is a narrative of a potential empathy and solidarity about what it means to be in a place, to contribute, to suffer, to serve, and to never really be fully let into the landscape of inclusion. So in the case of Asian Americans, it's kind of perpetual foreigner status. But in the case of African Americans, who in many cases have a lineage that actually is longer than most European American immigrants in the country, but to still not have full access to true citizenship in this place. So that's another point of commonality, not the same exact narratives, but it is certainly enough for us to be able to empathize and to foster deeper humanization.
That's so good. I mean, I think the way that you even framed it, Jane, from the beginning was, you know, that was by highlighting that there are so many barriers to solidarity between our communities. But even as I'm hearing from each of you, I'm so encouraged to hear how we're trying to press into one another's stories, one another's histories. And I think that's kind of to your point, Dominique, that we're trying to break out of our ignorance, which I do think is a result of our racialized landscape. One of the things that I often hear people say is, you know, just leave the history in the past. Right? Don't just ignore history. Let's just leave it in the past. We're in a different place now. Christina, I'd be curious, why is it important for us to navigate history? And then how have you seen these racial tensions move into the present? And why is it important for us to even be having these kind of conversations about racial prejudices between African American and Asian American communities?
Right. So yeah, I think that commonly used trope to get us not to think about history, is obviously manipulative. So the reality is that our very biological, our bodies, our very beings testify to the history of our lineage. So I literally embody, my physicality is a narrative of all the generations that came before me. It's literally a showcase. My DNA is a showcase of the transatlantic slave trade, through the enslavement of the South, the Great Migration, the relationships, the rape and assault experienced by women of African descent. Like, it's a part of my DNA. So when we talk about forget about the past, well, then we would forget about our very beings. We would forget about our very selves, right? So we don't exist apart from a narrative of history. So we just don't drop out of just the sky, right? So I think that's incredibly problematic. It's also tied to certain, I think, cultural orientations that have a particular focus on the inevitability of progress. And so this belief that we will always go forward. And so, and you hear this a lot. So if there's a traumatic or terrible racial incident, right? If you think about the Charlottesville Unite the Right rally, one of the common statements that you kept hearing was people saying, it's 2017, it's 2018, it's not 1950 anymore. So there's this sense that as we move forward, that somehow sin changes with time. And so there is no scriptural precedent for us to believe that sin goes away by anything but the blood of Christ, by repentance, right? But that's a part of that mythology. So I think that we just need to push back on that. And then finally, I guess the other point that I'll tie into that theologically is that as believers, we are united to a story that happened at the very beginning of human creation. A story that says that we need to be redeemed because of what happened at the fall. So even when I talk to believers who are like, forget about the past, what are you talking about? Jesus came to redeem the past that was. And so the past is incredibly important to our narrative and who we are today. So the way that we see things work out now, I would say, is many of the stumbling blocks that you all have already mentioned, but one of those is the stumbling block of persistent ignorance. So whose story is told, whose story is focused on? And so even the historical nuggets that Jane just shared, those, I should know those things. We should know those things, right? So I should know those stories intimately. I should know that intellectually. I should know those things as a part of a person who identifies as a citizen of the United States. But I also should know those things as a believer because I'm called to love my neighbor. And there is no love apart from learning. So, you know, you think about, you know, a husband who hasn't learned enough about his wife to know her birthday or her favorite color or her favorite food, we'll be like, that guy don't love you, right? So we cannot speak to loving a neighbor who we've learned nothing about. So in our present day reality, that's one of our first steps. Now, with that said, we cannot educate ourselves out of the principality of racism. So the intellectual enterprise is not, will not take away sin either, just like time won't. So we need to constantly be seeking the Lord to make us new. We need the work of the Spirit. And that requires a disposition of deep humility and coming to the end of ourselves, knowing that we cannot will ourselves to loving people and treating them humanely in and of our own strength. It's still a requirement. It's still a command, but it's a command that requires desperately God's intervention. And so I think the church is called to lead in unique ways. And the one thing the church ought to do better than the world, maybe the only thing, is that we ought to repent. We ought to repent better than the world. And so I think the way that this can look in a present day sense is that the believers, particularly African-American believers and Asian-American believers, can demonstrate a solidarity through repentance. Obviously all our repentance is to the Lord, but the way that it practically manifests itself is in how we treat our neighbor. And I think that obviously comes with learning, that comes with fellowship, and it also comes with thoroughly investigating the systems and the politics that limit the opportunity, that deny the dignity of Asian American and African American people. So our love has to have legs.
And when you talk about the trauma, I really appreciate that and even would be interested in you if you care to expound a little bit more on how trauma perverts our desires and our ability, and really it disenables us from actually standing up and showing up in the ways that we really want to sometimes. And so when we talk about the trauma, you listed a bunch of the traumas with the African American experience, but it's been my experience as somebody who's pastored two majority Pan-Asian American churches in California that, you know, the same kind of trauma comes from folks who have generational ancestors who escaped the Cambodian killing fields. And like that trauma is something that one disconnects us from our past because our traumatized foreparents oftentimes don't want to relive that trauma by passing those stories down to us. And so we have a lack of information and a context to understand kind of some of the oddities of how our parents interact with us and how they try to avoid some of these histories and these conversations. But then we also have to understand the way in which trauma kind of informs us to realize that, like, oh, well, if I actually step up, show up, and speak out, then, you know, an old proverb is the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And so that's just culturally something that I don't do. And so, like, how do we cast the vision of the gospel that liberates us from some of these cultural restraints too, that really prohibit us from fully participating in the reconciling work that God is up to in the world?
No, I think that's a rich question. So one of the things that trauma does, all forms of it, cultural trauma, racial trauma, is it can stick us in a moment in time. It can pull us to a place where we're kind of held there. And in order for us, of course, to be able to approach this issue of solidarity well, we're going to have to resolve our own racial traumas, right? So that trauma causes us to kind of go inward, to protect, to hoard, to hide. And so the healing work that is needed in order for us to actually pursue kind of our individual and our own cultural healing work that is needed for us to pursue solidarity is so important. I recommend the work of people like Sheila Wise Rowe and other believers who are specifically working on the issue of racial trauma right now. And I cannot think of a more timely moment, because it's gonna be necessary that we do our own work, which in some ways causes us to be incredibly self-protective and unable and unwilling to pursue the boldness, the courage, these practical acts of love that solidarity calls for.
So, I mean, Dominique, I'd be curious, like, what kind of conversations do Christians in the church need to be having right now about inter-minority relations and conflicts, especially between Asian American and African Americans, hopefully beginning within the church, right? Because if the church models the way, you know, then we can, you know, then we're actually just being faithful to the reconciling power of Christ and the work that he calls us to as reconcilers. And so I'd be curious, what do you think we need to be doing?
Yeah, when we look at scripture and Jesus gives his mission statement, so to speak, he talks about coming to give sight to the blind. And I think historically we've only thought about that as Jesus literally putting his hands on people and healing them. But I think when we take the commission of scripture seriously, that we will do greater things than what Jesus was able to do. I think part of what that looks like in our context is taking a step back and taking a sober look at society and see where blindness is being reproduced. And we ultimately have a responsibility as the body of Christ to become a haven of re-education for our members in light of a educational system that is producing blindness in regards to race and history. The fact that I graduated with my master's in US history and I had not learned about the Japanese internment camps throughout my entire education. I was supposed to get a master's, was like mind-boggling to me. But that's the kind of systemic racism that we're up against in this. We have to realize that our educational system is set up to produce a certain type of citizenship and a certain type of participation that really can be exploited by kind of the mantra that we've seen over the last couple of years of Make America Great Again. Like, what does that actually mean? Anybody who historically is rooted in a knowledge of the multi-ethnic expression of US citizens would know that there's some real problems in that as a mobilizing mantra for an entire nation of multi-ethnic people. And so I think the church has a responsibility to say, okay, we know the educational system is broken. We can continue to point the finger at it and continue to whine about it, or we can take the responsibility upon ourselves and create spaces of re-education for our members so that they actually have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to the reconciling work that God is up to around us. And that we can actually be agents of reconciliation because we actually know the depth of the brokenness that exists within our nation, within our communities. And so I would say one of the primary conversations that we have to have is how do we create spaces where we can re-educate our members and so that they know their own history ethnically, but then also the history of their neighbor so that we can faithfully participate in the movement of God that is ultimately working to restore all things, which means broken systems and structures like our education system, our criminal justice system, our immigration system, and broken people. And so I think that's really where I would love to see the church start the work, take the onus upon itself to be honest about the fact that our education system is broken, has been broken, and is not gonna fix itself. We've got to advocate and mobilize to try to fix it. But in the midst of that, we can't just throw our hands up. We have a responsibility to do the work ourselves until systemic change comes.
I love how you pose, and both of you actually, Dominique and Christina, how you pose or you describe the call to greater knowledge and learning as a God call, right? And it's something that believers should undertake with humility, but also with urgency. I mean, I think that, so thank you for that, because that gives me greater encouragement for the work that I do. It is true. I mean, the higher education in America is broken. And, you know, even from a secular perspective, it's also highly skewed, right? When we think about kind of who's writing the histories that we read, right, we need to ask ourselves these questions, and not just as informed citizens, not just in order to become informed citizens, but as believers, like, who's writing these histories? What are the places where voices have been absent or left out? And kind of what is God calling me to, kind of in terms of learning about the history of this country that we all call home, right? So thank you. Let me just say that first, because, you know, it's Christians in the humanities, not many of them. And so it's a lonely road in lots of ways, but, you know, I think even for people in the academy, you know, many of you included, right? It's anyone who works in higher education, to know that folks in the church are supporting and encouraging us would be incredibly nurturing. Like, that would be great. It would be wonderful to have that kind of support from the local church, because I think, you know, there are many denominations, there are some congregations that do really value knowledge, study, learning, but I think that's something that all believers can be called to.
And I'd say those same gaps that you identify historically very much exist theologically. And so I think we need to be intentional about reading theologians of color, reading women, reading people on the margins who ask different questions of the biblical text and have had different encounters and seeing God show up in different ways than majority culture privileged kind of articulations of faith. And so I think that same chasm exists, and that's another thing that we can be doing as congregations, is being intentional about expanding who we're reading and who we're allowing to speak into our spiritual formation.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Dominique. And I think, you know, that for me, that speaks to the doctrine of the Catholicity of the church. There is something wrong with having such a lopsided, culturally lopsided theological influence of only the last few hundred years of predominantly men and men of European descent. And it's not because men of European descent aren't made in the image of God. It is because it is a problematic, lopsided, distorted way. We are missing something when we don't hear the additional voices of believers. And it's not just that we're missing them almost like in a voyeuristic way, or that it would be interesting or trendy. We're literally unable to fully grasp all the gifts that God has for us to better understand and see the Lord. So it's needed. We desperately need that. And so we need the testimonies, and we need the hermeneutics and the theological interpretations of Asian American and African American believers, because they're able to show us something about the Lord that we can't see apart from their interpretations, apart from the Lord at work in their story and in their testimony. You know, one of the passages, you know, Dominique, you talked a little bit about kind of, you know, how we see each other. And I was thinking about the passage from Mark 8:24, where Jesus heals the blind man. And so he heals this blind man, and then the blind man looks up, and in at the first layer of healing, the blind man says, "I see people," but he doesn't see them clearly. They look like trees walking around. And then it takes Jesus to then heal him again, and then he can truly see. And I think about that. So when I look at that text, and maybe this is from Christina's Black woman hermeneutic lens, I think about the fact that even though God has healed us and touched us, it does not mean we are still not struggling in the ways in which we are dehumanizing people, that we're not seeing them fully as human, that we're seeing them as trees walking around, and that we need to continue to have Jesus touch our eyes. This constant process, this liturgical process, this liturgy of life, but literally in the worship service and as we live our lives, of confessing, of admitting our biases, of asking the Lord to search our hearts, because this is a real struggle that we have. And it doesn't mean that we're not believers. We may really have been touched by the healing hand of Jesus and still be struggling with sight that sees our neighbor in dehumanizing ways. And so we need to be able to be continually healed so that we can see each other rightly. And for that matter, this blind man couldn't see Jesus well. So to the extent that we're not seeing our neighbors well, we're also limited in our ability to fully grasp and see the beauty of our God.
I so appreciate that. I think that, you know, that God made us with our particularities for a reason. It's not on accident. And I don't think that any of us would ever say that Jesus wasn't born particularly as a Jewish man, and he was thoroughly Jewish. And as I think about Revelation 7, you know, we don't gather as a worshiping multitude from one nation, one people group, one tribe, and one tongue, but from many nations, from many people groups, from many tribes, and from many tongues. And so the gathering of the multiple particularities is something that's woven into the fabric of what God has been doing throughout all of history. And I appreciate what you guys have shared on that. A lot of our discussion actually went straight into politics. You know, Jane went there right away. And she helped actually me even understand that it's really hard to understand our histories as Asian Americans and African Americans apart from our political realities. But I do know that there's a whole swath of Christians that believe that, and including many Asian American Christians, that believe that Christians shouldn't be political, right? So where do you think that comes from? Is this consistent with the call of God throughout scripture? I mean, even looking at the statement, Jesus is Lord, in context, you see that it was probably the most charged political statement of the time. So how are Christians called to engage in politics, if at all?
Yeah, so you know, I our very existence, we have political existences. And so when we say that we're not political or we're not engaging in it, that actually is a political response. So that actually is a statement being checked out from it, right? We can think about part of the problems. I think we need Christian discipleship around politics and what it means to express love of neighbor through political policy and activism, through protest. These are concrete, practical ways that we serve our neighbor and that we witness that we are the people of God. When you think about what happens, in a worship service, particularly those of us who come through a Protestant tradition, we come through a protesting tradition. That's a political act. And so every time we come together and we take the bread and the cup, that's a political statement, not only a deeply theological one. We are saying that Jesus is Lord. We're saying that all the world belongs to the Lord. I mean, there are huge political implications of the things that we do tucked away in our worship services. And so I think that we have to be honest about that. We have to own it. I think we need to seek out the political Christian discipleship and political education so that we can engage it to the best of our ability. But it is the way in which resources are given and restricted to our neighbors. It is the way in which opportunities are given or denied. And so it is a concrete and practical way to love our neighbor by advocating for wise political decisions. And here's the thing, you know, there are a lot of people who get frustrated with politics and they're like, well, it's just two bad choices, I'm just going to check out. One of the things that Christians are called to do is to discern. And we don't discern about clean cut right and wrong, because nobody needs to discern that. That's obvious. We have to discern about things that are really, really hard. So one of the things I invite believers to do is spend some time in the book of Proverbs.
Yes.
And you're gonna see that it's not clean cut. On this side of glory, we don't get clean cut options. And we're always negotiating. That's different than compromising our Christianity. But we are always wisely discerning and being strategic on this side of glory for the good of our neighbor and for the witness of the church. And it is a compelling witness that the people of God might make political decisions that aren't always in their best interests, but is in the best interests of their neighbor. That's shocking. That's a Jesus thing. And so when we can start to say, you know, actually, this wouldn't necessarily be the best move for me and mine, but it would bless these people. Well, the only people who can make decisions like that are those who know they are held safely in the hand of God. Those who aren't scratching and crawling for the resources of the world because they are kept by Jesus. We're supposed to be those people. So our political decisions don't have to always be filled with desperation. They need to be filled with love and not fear.
And they also don't need to always be guided by self-gain, but they should be other-oriented. And so, like, when you talk about Proverbs, when you look at Proverbs 31, this is the king's mom giving advice to the king, telling him, you shouldn't be like all these other kings who are getting drunk on wine and basically doing whatever they want. And then ultimately, it goes on to say that we have a responsibility to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the all the rights of the destitute, speak up and judge fairly. And so that's a commission to be engaged politically, because it's saying God sees that there are broken systems and structures. God sees that there are self-serving leaders who have no interest in other people, and they're ultimately going to create and construct systems of injustice and oppression. And we, as the people of God, are called to be accountability to those systems and structures to make sure that the shalom that God intends for all people is a present reality and not just a world in which some have and some don't. And so I think this notion that Christianity is apolitical is very unbiblical. Christianity is political, but it is not partisan. And that's the key thing. Like, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, those are political acts, particularly in a nation right now where we've made it so that you have to have actually you have to have permits in many instances to actually distribute food to homeless people. But are you gonna let a permit stop you from actually living into what scripture tells you to? In that action, I don't. I still give food to the homeless, to the hungry. That's a biblical commission. And so I think there are times in which scripture really does call us to really wrestle with the question, where ultimately is our true citizenship found? What ultimately do we serve above all else? And we see that there's a strong notion of and legacy of civil disobedience within scripture too, that we really don't talk about either. I mean, because if Christians just blindly followed the law in the way that Romans is misquoted, then Moses would have been killed. Jesus would have been killed. We would never been able to live into the faith of our crucified and resurrected Savior. And so I think there are these ways in which we have really kind of had a very stale conversation in the midst of what should be really robust and fruitful dialogue around this conversation that you're talking about politics and Christianity.
I mean, I think I resonate with a lot of what's been said. There is, right, this fallacy, this idea, it is a fallacy to think that Christians can be divorced from politics. And you know, I think a lot about kind of how Christians in the United States think about these questions very differently from Christians in other places in the world. So when we think about, you know, what does it mean to be Christian in America? There's like this undercurrent of kind of a Christian heritage, and there's so much I could say about that. But if you're a believer in a place like communist Vietnam, I mean, it's everyone, I mean, again, I would argue that believers are always politically engaged somehow, whether or not they want to be, because they're part of a society and you need to pay attention to socio-political context. It's impossible to think about faith or to just live, right, without attention to that socio-political context. But for Americans, right, there is this kind of very complex and fraught relationship between religion and politics. And I actually taught a class on this last semester because it's part of my new research, but I mean, the distinction that Dominique drew between kind of partisan and political, I think that's a very important distinction. And that in the United States, that distinction has become so muddled, particularly in our contemporary era. And so when we think about what even the term, you know, the term evangelical, I mean, there are like dozens and dozens, there are hundreds of articles and think pieces and podcasts and books written about what it means to be evangelical. in today's society, or even just in recent American history. And the reality is that conversation, it does go back to like conversations in the 16th and 17th century, I'm sure, and historians would argue that, but the kind of more immediate historical context is the 1970s and the ways in which the term became partisan because a group of people who identified with one political party decided that they wanted to use Christianity as a political lobbying tool. And it just so happens, right, it's a group of folks. And it's been an extremely successful effort since the 1970s. And so when we talk about evangelical today, right, that's the kind of more immediate historical context we're talking about. And I think Christians need to know that history, because if you don't know that history, it's very easy to just hear various folks say, if you are a true believer, if you are a true Christian, if you love Jesus, you will vote this way, right? But that is so dangerous. And I think that's another area where, as believers, there is a responsibility to learn and to know this history so that you can't be fooled, right? That it's not so easy to distort things and to fleece people. And again, this is not to say that if you learn this history, you will go this other direction. That's not to say that. It's just to say that folks should be informed, so that at least they know where these messages are coming from, and they know kind of the kind of more immediate history that has shaped the conversation today. Because the conversation of today about evangelicalism, politics, again, that's a very post-civil rights in the United States, religious right, moral majority conversation, right? That I think folks need to know in order to understand kind of where even their leaders are coming from. And so as much as we've been talking about kind of knowing the histories of other communities other than our own, I think part of also being a believer and having literacy, right, in our society, social literacy, historical literacy, is to learn about that political history too. And there are so many US historians who've written about that. Some of them are evangelicals themselves. So there's a lot of good writing about it. So it's out there if folks are interested. You know, it's definitely out there. But I think that's important for folks to know.
All right. Well, we've covered a lot in a short amount of time, and I'm extremely grateful for the ways in which you've shared, even just thinking about the history of evangelicalism. I mean, if you're interested in reading some books, you know, look up anything by Mark Knoll, and then Randall Balmer really shows the ties between the moral majority, the religious right, and the evangelical tradition. And so, and he's a professor out of Dartmouth. But in light of all we've discussed, what would you like to leave those who've journeyed with us through this discussion? I'd love for each of you to share something that you want everyone to take away.
I think in addition to suffering from not knowing each other's history, both of our communities really suffer from not knowing our own history. So I would really encourage people listening in to be intentional about researching your own history and understanding the systemic and institutional barriers that your ancestors have had to face and how those barriers continue to manifest themselves in different and nuanced ways, but continue to manifest themselves today. And then lastly, I'd say we need to be intentional about re-engaging the spiritual practice of lament. I think we don't lament in the way in which we are supposed to. In scripture, in the Old Testament, God calls Israel to remember around 99 times. And Israel's faithfulness is contingent upon their remembrance. Because when Israel forgets, they're just as prone as anybody else in the rest of the world to create systems and structures of oppression and injustice. And so I believe it's in our inability to remember that a lot of what we are talking about kind of is rooted in. And so I think that practice of lament can be something that's really helpful for us as we try to reimagine life together.
I'm very practical when it comes to everything. And so I know that, you know, it's my job to write books and to research and to read, right? So that's my profession. But I know that for most folks, it can be hard, right? It stretches your brain. You might not like reading. I mean, there are just so many, right, different competing interests and competing priorities. So I guess the thing that I want to say is I do really encourage people to to cultivate a very thoughtful faith, right? As we've been talking about throughout this entire time, right? I want folks to know their history, and I agree with all that's been said. We need to know our histories. I mean, I'm of course 100% in favor of that. And the more we know, you know, the more faithful we can be, right? I think that's a very important piece to emphasize. But in terms of kind of what's motivating and driving us, like the reality is, I mean, especially in this COVID era where a lot of us are just like, I cannot, you know, and you just kind of want to just turn your brain off because things are, there's too much, there's so much, you are being inundated and you just want to Netflix and sit on the couch, right? So I understand, right? So all these competing kind of things, we're human. I think at the end of the day, I think what I would want for folks is for Christians to be motivated by love, humility, and not guilt, right? And not coercion. Does that make sense? Like in fact, when I think about it, like, what does that look like practically? What does it look like practically? For me, it could be just praying like, Lord, give me the desire, the love, and the humility to want to learn these things. Because, you know, not everyone's a reader. Not everyone's a natural learner. I mean, my husband hates to read, right? And he's married to me. So, I mean, this is the reality. But, you know, even that's something we can pray for. You know what I mean? Even that's something. If that's really what God's heart is for us, you know, to learn more about each other, to love each other better, then of course he's going to want us to have that heart, that desire to learn, the desire to know our brothers and sisters better. So that's a very practical piece for me. Like, I would want folks to be motivated, again, not by guilt, you know, or coercion, but really to pray for a deeper love and let that be the motivation for what we do.
Yeah, I mean, I certainly would agree with both Jane and Dominique. And, you know, I would say that one of the beautiful outworkings of the cross is that Christ nailed both sin and shame to the cross. And there are so many elements of our cultural histories that are shameful, that are painful, that are embarrassing. There are elements of our intergroup conflict and tensions right now that are painful and that are lamentable, whether it is anti-Blackness from the Asian community or harassment and mistreatment that you've seen on footage from people who are African-American towards Asian-American people. That's terrible. And one of the things that we can end up doing when we're able to grapple with that and say that, at least within our own self, that's embarrassing, it's terrible, that's not who I want to be, is that we can sometimes hide. We can sometimes deny, we can sometimes minimize, we can just put our head in the sand. And I would say that one of the gifts of the cross is that we don't have to do that. That we can actually still, with tears in our eyes, step forward, even when there are narratives of our history and our present that are painful, that are grievous, that are shameful. The blood works. And so that is one of the gifts given to us, is that we don't have to be people who hide. And so all of that to say that when we start to do the work of reading and learning the literacy, we're going to come close to things that are going to be riddled by sin. And so what we need to do with that is still continue to lean in, to continue to lament, to be grateful for the blessing of grace that is ours in Jesus, and to not allow, that shame to cause us to hide, or to allow that shame to cause us to not go further, or to keep us from repenting, to keep us from engaging. And so that is absolutely going to come up for people when they start to dig into historical narratives, when they start to look at just how ugly it is, just how deep sin can go. It'll shock us. It will grieve us. It will pain us. It will embarrass us. And yet, sin and shame are nailed to the cross. And so if there's a people that should be able to do it, it should be us, believers. And so I think it is our work to do, because there is enough grace for us to do that.
No, I'm so grateful for the time that we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the collaboration and the discussion. You realize that you don't often see this, where people from the Asian American community and people from the African American community come together to talk like this in ways that are honest and frank. And so I'm really grateful for each of you, Jane, Christina, and Dominique. And I pray that all that we discussed would be used to build up the church and that people will tune into the other two segments of our series. I do want to finish with an announcement for a PBS special that's coming out. It's a documentary called Asian Americans. Jane is actually being featured in, is it one episode or two? I don't know. And then several of...
It's episodes 2 and 3. So it's a 5-part series. And they actually do a short piece about my family and their our immigration history. So it's very surprising to see that.
Mm-hmm. All for the world to see. And so hopefully we'll hopefully if you're not able to catch it by the time you listen to this, look it up on PBS. It'll be a documentary called Asian Americans. It's 5 hours long, so pull up a comfortable chair, get into your PJs, and make yourself some greens and kimchi jjigae. All right, thank you, everybody.